Is rolling, isn't it? And we are working on a theme this year called It All Belongs to God. And in the coming months, we're in the first series of the theme, It All Belongs to God. The first series is History is Not Random, or His Story is Not Random. So we're in that first series. We're in the seventh part of that first series. We're going to have several other series underneath the banner of It All Belongs to God. In the coming months, we're going to look at different things like government, what God says about government, he was very explicit, economics, families, the environment, human sexuality, Bible prophecy, all under the banner of everything belongs to God. And now, what's made this first series of History is Not Random so powerful, particularly for the teaching pastors here at Sierra, is that we are talking about it together almost daily. When the three of us are here, we are talking about it together. In fact, Tuesday, we spent the better part of 8 hours talking about the series and just some of the nuances and some of the context and some of the peeling of the onion that we're discovering as pastors. And it's exciting us. Now, you know, in life, we gauge how well we know someone by really how well we know his or her story. And the same is true with God, a God we can't see. So it becomes imperative, if we can't see God face to face and speak with him face to face like we can a human being, we have to find a way to relate to him. And God was fully aware of that, and that's why God recounted his story for us in the Bible. It's written to each of us, not only in a macro view of the world, but micro view in that he speaks personally to each one of us. So it becomes a tool for us to deepen our relationship. And so we're learning more and more and more. You know how healthy families will share stories, and sometimes you sit around at the dinner table, and when I get together with my siblings now, I mean, you know, we've been removed from each other by years, but we still tell those old stories that make us all laugh over and over and over again, and we roar at the dinner table over some of these old stories because they're what connect us to one another. Well, here's the thing that we've really worked hard at in this initial series of History is Not Random, It's His Story, is that really in the world, and even in the church at times, we treat God's story as if it's some kind of dusty and irrelevant piece of information, you know, like somebody coming to the dinner table and talking about grandpa's false teeth. I mean, you know, hey, who cares? You know, I don't want to hear about that. But God's story, you know, it suffers, unfortunately, from bad preaching, from the blah blah factor. Oh yeah, I've heard that, I know that, and all this, and it's nothing could be further from the truth. And the more as you the more you can embrace and understand it, it seeps into your pores and into your mind, and it gives context to your life and purpose to your actions. It begins to literally define your existence. It's the most incredible story written, and he says we get to fit our stories into it. That's what makes it so incredible. Now, there is no greater truth than to understand that our very existence, your very existence, my very existence, everything that has existed ever in the physical realm and even beyond into the spiritual realm belongs to God. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the letters in the New Testament. His most famous letter is this one to the Romans, and the reason for it is he does his most detailed job of describing God's story to us, both doctrinally, as it were, to kind of give us how God thinks and ultimately what that means to us and how we should live in the book of Romans. In fact, we're going to be tracing several passages out of Romans today as we go back to the beginning again in Genesis. But Paul, at the end of the 11th chapter of this letter, it wasn't the end of the letter, but it was at the end of this this point where Paul had been building up for the first 8 chapters this all the things that God has done for man. It's amazing in these first 8 chapters of Romans. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he begins to go back to the nation of Israel, because Paul's writing to a Gentile crowd now, and he says, but you're probably wondering, the whole Bible's about the nation of Israel. What happened to these guys? Why are they not a part of the story today? Paul is telling them. So he fills in the gaps on that part of the story, and he gets to the end of that chapter 11, where he's done all this work and built up all this, and you can tell his mind is just being blown away. And so he writes out with excitement at the end of this, who has known the mind of God? Who has been his advisor? Who has ever given anything to God that God should repay that person? And then he says it all. For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. This God is big. He's big. He's beyond human understanding. Now you can discover this great story that he's given for us. And I don't just mean the book of Genesis. I mean everything he's recounted in the Bible. And you can live with this truth and this knowledge and this understanding, this incredibly freeing life, that no matter what comes into your life, you are filled with hope and anticipation. Or you can discover it much too late at death when you cross over and realize, I ignored to my own destruction this incredible story of love and of purpose that God's presented for my life. Now, for the past 6 weeks, our foundation has been to launch out of the book of Genesis, which in Hebrew means beginnings. That's what Genesis means. The genesis of a project is the beginning of a project. And we're working through the beginnings of God's stories of, you know, how it came together, what went wrong, and where is it going. Now, by way of reference, how did this get written down? Moses. God revealed the beginnings to Moses. Moses wrote the first 5 books of our Bible. And so as we look back 5 weeks ago, we looked at that God had created the physical universe and spoke it into existence. In the New Testament, this, of course, written 4,000 years after actually transpired, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The author of Hebrews is saying, you know, we know by faith that this universe was spoken. Material products were created by the Word of God. Now, what's interesting, and we share this also in the message of creation, that the angels already existed in a spiritual realm when this occurred. In the 38th chapter of Job, God is chastising Job because Job was questioning God about all the things that had happened to him, and he was getting a little down. And so God comes to Job and shows himself very large and basically says, were you around when I laid the dimensions for earth? Oh, surely you know, Job. You were around, right? When I stretched the measuring line on it? When I set the footings for the earth, when I laid its cornerstone, when I built the universe, Job, were you around for all that? And then he throws this little caveat at the end. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So there is the evidence that the angels were there when God put all this together. Now, it's interesting. I never caught this before. The morning stars, remember, Lucifer was a morning star. He's one of the guardian angels at God's throne, known as cherubim and seraphim. He was a cherubim, and he was the chief cherubim, Lucifer was. So he was one of the morning stars that were singing when God was doing all this, and then the rest of the angel myriad of the angelic host shouts for joy when God creates this physical universe, heretofore not known or seen or understood. They're watching God do this. And then God makes, at the pinnacle of this creation, mankind, male and female, he makes them, a one-of-a-kind creation, except man, amazingly, is created. You, right now, may not embrace the totality of the awesomeness of what you are as far as how God created you. You are a spirit flesh being. You have physical attributes, but you also have spiritual attributes and spiritual capacity. You are made in the image of the divine God. You are not the divine God, but you are made in that image. And not only did God create this awesome being from the dirt and breathe his life into him, he gave him the responsibility to manage this creation. And he gave them something that he promised no angel either. That I will be with you in the garden. He literally was going to walk with them. Now, angels, as we know in Scripture, are magnificent beings, but they are spiritual. And this is the significance of the storyline that we get much later with Jesus. The most incredible story, certainly from an angelic viewpoint, is that the Son of God himself, the pre-existent eternal one, the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God, triune gods, existing as one, separate personalities, the middle one, the Son, takes on flesh like us. And he retains that flesh today. The scars remain on a body in heaven. Now, he has a different body than we have. His resurrected body was different than we are. And if you want to read about that, the Bible talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes to great detail to talk about that body. We get new bodies one day. Let me tell you, I tell everybody all the time, gravity wins. It does. But in the end, we get to kick gravity's butt back again. So, now, in this storyline, lurking in the heart of God's greatest angel, the chief of the cherubim, Lucifer, which meant morning star, was self-derived evil. Perhaps that evil was born, we don't know. We don't know what triggered it. We just knew that he was the one that began it. And maybe it was born of the pride and jealousy that he, the bright one, the most magnificent of all this created life that God had done in the angelic realms, was now, in a sense, in a parallel position, if not a lesser position, than this thing he made from dirt. Because God would walk with this being in the garden. Lucifer only could serve God in close proximity. He didn't get to fellowship with God at that level. So as we discovered 3 weeks ago when I did this message about this once powerful, most magnificent angel of all, and this is very important that you understand, that he is allowed by God's permissive will to exist and to function and to wreak havoc. This being, Lucifer, renamed by God Satan, which means the adversary, the spiritual archenemy of epic proportions. Do not underestimate his power and influence. Even the archangel Michael says, I will not rebuke you, but the Lord rebukes you. And he took a third of the angelic host. Myriads of angels followed him volitionally. I speculated in that message 3 weeks ago, perhaps it was because when God did this great creation of the physical world and then his pinnacle and crowning glory of it is man, and he goes down there and Lucifer, Satan, steals man and comes back to the angel and says, they're mine. Maybe a third of the angel says, you're right, you are going to be like the Most High. We're going with you and your program. Satan, who beguiled Eve, who beguiled Adam, has taken dominion over this world, the scripture says. The part of God's story is this, he has allowed dominion over this world. He has a kingdom that he rules on high from the heavenlies, the scripture says. And he has fulfilled, in his estimation, the declaration to become like the Most High, like God himself. Now, you might want to ask a question. If that is true, doesn't he understand that God wins in the end since we have the whole story out there for us? No, he does not. He doesn't believe the word of God. He is so taken with his power and his own personal glory and a third of these angels with him, he thinks he can win this thing. Even though in Revelation 12, it talks about a war that's yet to happen, that he's tossed out. He believes at any point in time that he still can win this thing. I want you to know God is not weak. God is acting out on an eternal plan, meaning it's something that God put into place before any of this was ever brought into being. He is living out a living testimony, a living story to both you and I and the angels. In Ephesians chapter 3, I shared this verse a few weeks ago. Chapter 10, this is one of those verses in your Bible that you should know where it's at and be able to go look at it. Ephesians 3:10, it's one of those big picture, big snapshots of the Apostle Paul's writing. And he basically says, I don't know if you can read that, but he says, I am preaching and writing about things that are way over my head. Now, Paul, we are told in Galatians 1, got his instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, came and met with him and gave him his instructions about all these things that he was to reveal. Paul calls these things he revealed in this passage the inexhaustible riches and generosity of Jesus Christ. My job, my task is to bring out in the open and make plain what God created, who created all of this in the first place, what he has been doing in secret behind the scenes all along. Paul says, my job. Guess what? We are the beneficiaries of Paul's expose. 2,000 years has been out there on the carpet for us. And through followers of Jesus like yourselves gathered in the churches, this extraordinary plan that belongs to God is becoming known. In other words, you and I and every other human being that's lived on the planet Earth, through the Spirit of God, through the reading of God's Word, through many, many, many ways, is becoming more known. We may reject it, we may scoff at it, we may mock it, but it's there. And also, he says, it's being talked about even among the angels. Remember I said the angels are learning. This is a big, grand story. Now, what's that mean? God isn't finished with writing out his story. History is still being made. We're a part of it, and we've been invited to participate in it. He knows how it's going, where it's going to finish up. So do we. We just don't have all the details. Pastor John last week illuminated that in the midst of this grandiose plan of God's, with some things that are well beyond our normal thoughts, unless God revealed them to us, we wouldn't know them, that he has a kingdom that's running parallel to Satan's kingdom, that he has permitted Satan to do what he's doing, and Satan's doing his thing. But God is running this line, as it were, of redemption because of the promise that he made that the seed of woman would crush the head of Satan. Now, that's an interesting promise that God gave, because remember, Eve was the first one to bite. Ate what she was commanded not to eat. The only thing she was told not to eat. And she did. And yet God promises, this is a picture of God's grace, that even through this woman that he would bring the seed to destroy his archenemy. All part of God's great chessboard that he created. Now, to be honest, much of the time it looks like God's story is going to close out when you read the Old Testament. Man, it's some bad news in there. Big time. And so this battle of God and Satan post-garden is just beginning to heat up. So have I built the storyline? I hope so. Now, if you have a question about anything I've said, about anything that's been in any of the other messages, about anything that comes along later today, we're going to do something new today we've never done. In the age of technology, and you chuckle, you should have seen the questions we got at 9 o'clock. In fact, you guys get your work cut out for you. At the end of this service, Pastors Noah and John are going to come up here and probably answer one or two of those questions for you. But if you have a question about anything I just said, anything at all, text it. There's the number, 545-0085, 545-0085. And we don't mind you bringing your cell phones out here and using them. So we've got this parallel kingdom, the Bible says. We're looking at the beginning. Satan, he's gotten Adam and Eve. They move out of the garden. The cherubim is set up to protect the tree of life, of the knowledge, the tree of life, so they can't eat the tree of life and live forever in their fallen state with the knowledge of good and evil. What's his next target? Their offspring. Why? The seed of woman. Satan knows the storyline. So if the story of Adam and Eve is the fall of humankind, the story of Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, is about the fall of the human family. What's the significance of that? Here's the significance you're going to see here today. This thing called sin that got in Adam and Eve gets in their offspring and gets in you and I real quick. And it takes off. It is a raging inferno. That's where the storyline goes today. Now, in Romans 5, I told you we're going to be dancing back in Romans because Paul wrote so many great things connecting the whole story together for us in Romans. In the fifth chapter, by the way, 545-0085, when Adam sinned, Paul says, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. Therefore, death spread to everyone. For everyone sinned. There was one who didn't sin. We'll get there. The one who didn't. But open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. If you've got your notes, we're going to dig right into this passage, the storyline, Cain and Abel. And I have to share up front with you, 3 weeks ago when we picked this for me to do, we were sitting around in one of our talk sessions, and I go, where do we want to go here? And then where do we want to go here? Do we want to go here? Do we want to go there? Where do we want to go? And we started talking about Cain and Abel, and I'm going, Cain and Abel? man, I don't know if there's enough significance in the story of Cain and Abel to take up a whole Sunday. Open mouth, insert foot. There's so much in here. Okay, here we go. We're launching away into the script. Genesis chapter 4, today's story from God to us. Story of Cain and Abel. Adam knew Eve. I like that. That's the King James Version. Adam knew Eve. You know, in a biblical way of knowing, you know. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. This is a picture of God's good plan for expansion on earth. Prior to Adam and Eve falling in the garden, what was one of the blessings that God gave them? Be fruitful and multiply. It was a pre-cursed blessing. And here is the fulfillment of that blessing. Now, God did not withhold the blessing after the fall. In fact, there's a lot of things God didn't withhold. He still wanted us to manage the planet, even though we were in a fallen state. He knew what was coming. However, in the curse, particularly the one he gave to Eve, he told her, in childbirth, you shall bear with much pain. Ladies, can I get an amen to that? Yeah. And by the way, I had to correct the 9 o'clock service. Amen doesn't mean, yeah, bring it on. Amen says, yes, that's true. And in that case, yeah, whoa, true. But they still were able to procreate. And so it appears the first human born, the first belly button, showed up on Cain. Now, we're not told where Abel came in the chain of kids. Adam and Eve, and we'll talk about this more in a little bit, had a lot of kids. That's how the world got populated. But presumably, he's not far from Cain's birth. And some commentators have said that Cain and Abel were twins, and that Cain was born first, and then Abel came. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But in the narrative, the story goes on. We have these two boys that are now men, and in the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Abel was a herdsman. He kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. In fact, I was fond of thinking that Cain was a vegan and Abel was a meat eater. But they had two different jobs. That's not necessarily true. I'm just being funny. In the course of time, it says that these two guys brought offerings. So what are we learning here? Got to read between the lines when you hear these stories that God gives us. God's obviously had some conversation with Cain and Abel and mankind in general. And he had communicated to these two for certain that what? Sin was in them, and that there was a separation, a wall of separation between them and God, and God would require an offering from them. Now we know this. One was an animal sacrifice, one was a grain offering. And this is the key point in the story. Abel's was acceptable, Cain's wasn't in God's eyes, and that's all that matters. One was, one wasn't. In fact, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament, looking back to this event, makes these statements under the inspiration of God's Spirit that it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. He acted on his faith. He brought the correct offering. Now, here's my speculation on this. God had covered Adam and Eve with animal skins, you recall. Adam and Eve had covered themselves with fig leaves. God said, not good enough. And John shared this last week in the story, that somewhere, some animal had to die for the sin of Adam and Eve immediately, just to cover their shame that they felt for being naked. I think it's fair to speculate that any sacrifice offering brought to God for sin required an animal sacrifice. And of course, Abel, being a herdsman, had no problem slaying one of his animals and bringing it to God. And Cain, however, would not be able to do that with what he produced from the land, he being a farmer. So he would have to negotiate with what? His brother or somebody else who was herding animals and make a trade in order to bring the right offering that would be acceptable to God. Now, my guess is, because Cain was a vegan and Abel was a meat eater, that they were at odds. Maybe they had a rift over what they ate or didn't eat. Nah, people wouldn't do that, would they? But the bottom line was, it says that Cain, when God snubbed his offering, was angry, and his face was downcast. Cain is throwing what appears to be the world's first pity party. Didn't invite God, but God showed up anyway. He's embarrassed. He's been snubbed. He drops his head in anger. And so the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Doesn't that sound like a parent talking to their child when the child's having a conniption fit? You know, why are you so angry, sweetheart? Why are you looking like that? You know, if you do what mommy tells you to do, won't you get what you want? Now go clean your room. That's all that's happening here. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? That's the crux of the story. God isn't even waiting for an answer here. He already knows the answer of why Cain's angry. Cain wants to do it his way, not God's way. Cain wants to be the boss of the objects of the offering. Well, where would that come from? This thing that's in him. He comes into this little meeting already justified in his mind why his offering of fruit and grain should be sufficient. And the key point here is Cain knows that he hadn't brought the right offering, but he decides, I'm going to do this anyway because I don't want to negotiate with my brother. He's coming to God on his own terms. Got 6 years? I'll expand on that thought. And then God says a mouthful. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, Cain. It desires to have you, but you must master it. This is a beautiful picture of the beginning of this whole battle royale outside the garden, now that sin has made its entrance into mankind. Here it comes. Here it comes, and God sent. And, you know, he's not saying anything different today to us. He's saying this thing that got into your dad and mom back there in the garden, it's in you. And it's just dying to do its own thing. It's just dying to do its own way. It's just dying to be the boss. And if I might paraphrase further, God's word speaking to Cain here is, son, you're playing with fire, and it's about to cook your buns, boy. You hear me? But you must master it. James, a half-brother of Jesus, wrote one of the letters in the New Testament as well, called the book of James. In the first chapter, he gets down there, and he's talking about temptation, and he basically says, God is not the author of temptation. God doesn't tempt anyone, nor is God tempted. Not in heaven, at least. But he says each one of us, by our own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed to what? Rebel. To do it our way. That's what we got from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. I can do it my way, not God's way. It's in all of us. Paul writes and tells us much the same as God did to Cain. 4,000 years later, the story goes on, and it's still in us. And Paul writes this to us. Post-cross, after Jesus came, after Jesus died, after Jesus rose from the dead, he had established an opening that we all needed. But listen to what Paul says. It's no different than what God was saying to Cain. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You know what he's saying there? You physical creature with a spiritual being capacity, you have a flesh, and your flesh is corrupted. So don't let it reign. You have a choice. It's always with you. Even when you know Christ and you've asked for the forgiveness of your sins by faith and declared righteous, just like Abel was declared righteous for bringing the right offering, you're declared right in God's eyes by accepting Christ. But you know what? The mortal body doesn't die the day you accept Jesus. That flesh is still with you. We sang that song, prone to wander, right? That's us. Prone to deny the one who loves us so. And he says, don't let it get a hold of you, Paul says. Sin shall not be your master. Because you aren't under the law, but under grace. Now, what's interesting, way back, Abel and Cain, they weren't under any law. That law came centuries later with Moses. So prior to that time, all they had was their conversation with God. They knew very little about the story. Moses comes along and brings the law, and the Jewish nation lives by the law for 1,000+ years, 1,400 years. Jesus arrives on the scene, and then Paul announces, you know what the purpose of the law was? A measuring rod, simply to show you that that sin was in you because you couldn't measure up. It was just God's way of evidencing to you that you need grace. He says, but you're under grace. But even under grace, we still need to fight and resist the mortal body of flesh and what this sin nature can do to you and I. And the Lord is telling Cain here, your nature wants to destroy you. But if you do what's right, you can slow this thing down a little bit. Law makes men guilty. Grace relieves men of this guilt. But it can never remove men from that nature, not until this physical body dies. That's why we all must die. That's why our spirit, absence from the body, is presence with the Lord. And that's why we get a whole brand new body one day and a whole new earth and a whole new heaven. There's the end of the story. Let's get out of here. Okay. Okay, so here we go. I have a theory about the escalation of the violence in this story that many of you know. This is one of the sad verses of the scripture. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. No question, the seed of woman's on the mind of Satan, and he wants to maximize his rebellion, and he wants to further the cause of sin nature in mankind, so he probably really puts a lot of temptation on Cain's heart to feel like he's been slighted. And here's the thing I never saw until this week. Cain says to his brother Abel, you know, God's already talked to him about what he's doing. Sin's crouching at the door, dude. And he goes, hey, let's go out to the field. Let's go out to my cornfields, Abel. I got a bushel of corn out there. And in those 8-foot-high stalks, you're going down, bro. Because I'm ticked that I got snubbed and you got rewarded. And says he killed him. And so the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? And this is the height of an arrogant response, the height of hypocrisy, this sign of this inward unacknowledged guilt. I don't know. My brother? What do I have to do with my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my responsibility to know where Abel is? The hypocrisy is very evident here. You know, it's ironic. In one chapter, we've gone from Adam and Eve being tempted to what? To want to know all there is to know about good and evil. To the next chapter, the temptation, I don't know nothing. And I have to tell you, there are so many passages from the scriptures that make clear that God is infinitely concerned in this area of life. Am I my brother or my sister's keeper? Concern for the sick, concern for the poor, concern for the lonely, concern for the old, concern for any of the broken down or the trodden or the miserable of this world. It is all over God's story. You know, we're not being faithful to the one who called us and who himself was a friend of sinners of all kinds if we are not our brother's keeper. You know, Cain's sin, of course, was a grievous sin of commission, a violent act upon his own brother. In the church, there's been many grievous sins of omission that we've squandered opportunities and holed up in a fortress, pie in the sky by and by, and we've not met the world with the love of God the way that God would need it. But the Lord says to Cain, what have you done? You know, Cain thought he's acting out in secret. But of course, everything's open before God. What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the grave, from the ground. Abel's blood is shouting to God. It's making demands upon God's justice. You Your brother's blood is crying something to me I can't ignore, God says to Cain. Do not let this go unavenged. Do something about this. You know, the author of Hebrews, regarding Abel's blood, he makes a contrast with the blood of Jesus. He says to you and I, we've come to Jesus. In the fulfillment of God's plan and time, he mediates, he organizes, he puts together an arrangement, a covenant, a contract between the Creator and his people, and to his own blood, Jesus' blood, which speaks of forgiveness. Unlike the blood of Abel, he said, which cries out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus, says the author of Hebrews, speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus cries out before God for forgiveness. On the cross, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. The blood of Jesus constantly screams for mercy, for grace, for any who would take refuge under it. So it does speak of better things than Abel's blood. Abel's blood speaks solely of vengeance. So, in that contrast between the death of Jesus, which the author of Hebrews is illuminating to us, versus what Abel's death meant and justice, what do we understand and see there? That justice must be met. Because God is a God of justice, so where's justice for all the sin? And the scripture says, incredibly, that he who knew no sin, Jesus, the one flesh being, like you and me, no different, in all ways tempted as we were tempted, yet did not sin, on the cross, not only physically was eliminated and suffered death, though he should not have suffered death because he never sinned, suffered death because God allowed it so, also was poured the sins of every human being ever on him. He who knew no sin became sin. And God's justice was meted out in the death of a son who should not have died. Amazing, the difference between the blood of Jesus and the blood that cries for vengeance. Now, who does Abel's blood make its appeal? Not to man. Because the scripture says, vengeance is mine alone, saith the Lord. In fact, when man assumes the role of vengeance, it only becomes worse. He unleashes this vicious cycle and escalates rapidly into this all-out anarchy, as it were. And I'm not talking about governments right now. I'm talking about what's in a human heart. God has a different economy for governments. We will get there this year. Some of you might be thinking about capital punishment. Is that taking vengeance? We will talk about that. But nevertheless, in this story, God is driven to act. His sense of justice is appealed to in this murderous act. And so he says to Cain, you're under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Catch this. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. This is interesting, this punishment that he assigns him. The very nature is significant. There are no lightning bolts of wrath, you know. God doesn't take hold of Cain and seize him and just rip his head off his body for what he did. He could have, because vengeance is the Lord's alone. But what he does here is called poetic justice. He does two things, and I'll get to the second thing in a moment. But the first thing he does, the poetic justice part, is Cain, being a farmer, delighted. His pride was in what he produced and what he made from the ground. This was his identity. And God says that very ground, that area, that arena of your pride will be cursed towards you. Think of something you do very well, taken from you. He lost his green thumb. He turned him into a wanderer. And so Cain says to the Lord, that is more than I can bear. And then catch this. You're driving me from the land. I can't work it anymore. And here's the key one. And I will be hidden from your presence. He understands that he is being sent out. Man has already been sent out from the inner circle with God from the garden. But now he's being sent further out where he is no longer even involved in a relationship with God. He's broken. He's going to become a restless wanderer on the earth. And he goes, whoever finds me will kill me. Now, this is interesting, a little sidebar. It's obvious from this account that Cain fears the vengeance of some other people. Who are these people? Well, they're his brothers, more likely. In the very next chapter, in verse 4, we're told plainly that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters besides the ones that we hear and read about in Scripture. And this is an explanation to the rather naive question that says, where did Cain get his wife? Well, the answer is he either married one of his sisters or one of his nieces. If you do a little bit of, it's a very, very simple study. You take Adam and Eve, and they lived 900 years, and let's say they bore children for 600 of the 900 years, and they had 10 kids every 20 years. Do the math. And those kids do 10 kids every 20 years type of, you know, you can even pull the numbers out and change it any way you want to change it. These guys were fertile machines, all right? They were perfect human beings. They lived a long time. We'll talk about that in the upcoming stories. But Hugh Ross, the astrophysicist, did one of the simple mathematical charts of an exponential growth. He said within 200 years under that pattern, you could have 56 billion people on planet Earth. We have 6 billion today, by the way. We are somewhat restrained. Anyway, Cain knows. The point of the story is Cain knows his life's in danger. And wherever he goes, he's going to run into relatives. Can you imagine anything worse than that? Motivated by fear or their own vengeance to take his life. And here's what I want you to see in this. I'm almost wrapped up here. This is the first time you see dread upon Cain for his actions. The full weight of his sin. It's the punishment that awakens him in his arrogance. I'm not my brother's keeper. You know, he just got done butchering him in the field. He says, I know what he's thinking at this moment. He's broken. Oh, this is more than I can bear. What have I done? If I could only go back and do a do-over with my sacrifice. If I could only go back and trade the corn with my brother so I could do it right. If only. And the scripture says, for whatever a man sows, this shall he reap. Nothing in this story, the principles of God don't change from beginning to end, my friends. It reminds me, this if only, of the most sorrowful event and scene in all of Scripture yet to be transpired. The great day of final judgment. How many of these brilliant scientific minds that God made who have ignored God, disavowed his existence, or for those of us who played with God, or mocked his son, or ignored his son, or treated it worse with apathy? What did Jesus say in Revelation to the Apostle John? I would rather you be hot or cold. In other words, be Carl Sagan, but don't say you know me and be lukewarm. And stand at that place that day and realize, oh, God's story is the story. Now, that would be a sorrowful place for us to end today, but the account of Cain closes on a hopeful note because God is the God of hope. Even in the story, even in the if-onlys. Cain's worried about getting taken out. I'll live in constant danger of reprisal, and God says, no, you won't. He says God puts a mark upon him. He says, if anybody harms you, they will suffer my vengeance 7 times over. And anyone who sees this mark will know that I myself protect you, Cain. Now, this passage has been debated for centuries. What's the mark? What's the mark? We don't know. All we know is that the mark was a very clear message to anyone who might want to take Cain out. And the evidence that that mark was there, I just got this morning. See, it's always cool, another layer of the onion. Genesis 4:24, go look at it if you get your Bible. The evidence of the mark of Cain was real. is four generations removed is Lamech. And Lamech killed a man. And he goes back and he brags to his wife. If Cain was going to be avenged seven times, I'm so tough. Me, 77 times. Which was just a blowhard boast by Lamech. God actually put a protective sign upon Cain of some sort that said, don't touch him. Now, here's the point. The guilty man is still God's property. The guilty man is a murderer, still belongs to God. And God says, don't forget it. He's mine. The mark of Cain has always been understood in a cursory reading of this story to be a mark of shame. Oh, Cain's been marked, the murderer. No, the murderer has been marked, protected. The mark of Cain is a mark of grace. It's God saying, hands off. It's evidence of the heart of God ready to show mercy. I know you're thinking, why would God show mercy to the first murderer? These guys are new. They're new human beings. They don't even have a history book. They are history. And God is benevolent, particularly with people who knew very little. They knew nothing. Satan's chortling in the corner, got another one. And God's demonstrating grace. So there's only one reason why God would do this, protect Cain, was to give him time to think and to repent. That's the only reason. That's the hope. God says, I'm willing to forgive, even murder. Thank God for that. Peter, New Testament, thousands of years later, writes, don't ever make the mistake of regarding what appears to be an indifferent God as some form of godly weakness, this patient God. 20 centuries of Christianity have gone by and nothing has happened. God will never do anything to right the wrongs. It's just like Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in my second coming. Everyone's eating, drinking, and partying and everything, and then boom. He says, don't make the mistake of thinking I am weak. In fact, Peter tells us the long-suffering God is the result of his mercy, his grace, giving Cain and you and me time to repent in order that none may perish, but that all may come to repentance. You know, one of the great stories of this is the Tate-LaBianca murders with the Charles Manson gang. Three I know of for certain, and I'm operating off of something that just popped in my head. Susan Atkins, Tex Watson, and I think Leslie Van Houten all became believers. Drug-induced beasts taking out violence upon another human life. And in their now 40-year internment, can that be? 40 years. Wow. God's grace reaches to anyone that seeks him. Don't presume upon that patience. Utilize the time to watch that sin crouching at your door. Remember, we have the whole story. We're just in the beginning here. But 4,000 years later in Romans, Paul would write these great words. The sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is also different from the result of one man's sin. Adam's sin leads to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, and here's the key part, even though we are guilty of many sins. There it is. You know, Psalm 51, King David writes after he is caught in his murder. He says, a contrite heart and a broken spirit you will not deny. Isaiah 57:15, the great prophet writes, I live, God, speaking of God. This is what the high and lofty one says. I live in a high and holy place. I live in the heavenlies, God says. But also with him who is broken and contrite in spirit. We have two responses to sin. We can be arrogant and refuse the guilt thereof, or we can receive what we are in truth and be broken for it before God. The latter he receives. It is a powerful message, not only for Cain, but for you and I today, that sin is crouching at our door. And we know the story that Christ came, fulfilled the justice. Christ came, took our sin upon him. And by faith, as Abel's offering was offered by faith we offer the offering of Christ to God. And say, I accept that. And God says, okay, just remember, this stuff's crouching at your door now. Be aware of it. Work on it. But I'm for you. Stay broken. I'll see you through to the end. He who began a good thing in you will be faithful to complete it. He isn't going to let go of us. He did all this before we ever knew he was going to do it in the first place. How much more does he want to see you get there? He does. He's for you. Whew! I mean, whew! This is amazing. Don't show up there one day having been apathetic towards what I've shared today. So this story characterized the great grace of God, but it also characterized what's coming. The sin nature is a big problem, and it's going to get a lot worse until it gets to the point where two chapters later, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, sin crouching at the door, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Evil ramps up to epidemic proportions. How does God contain it? Where's the promised seed of the woman? What's his plan? See you next week. Well, Noah, did you get any questions?
Well, I you know what? I got a late one here. There's actually a good one, but it would take a little while to answer. So, but only one. So this service is clearly the technically challenged service. After first service, so we'll answer one of the ones from first service. So first service, we got some good questions, and I hope that you guys will take advantage of this. So we do it in the future because we got some great questions that you tell you guys are thinking. So the question was from first service was that we want to do is Genesis 5:5 says, why did Adam live to be 930 years old? How does that jibe? So.
Yeah, the question is, how come he lived so long? Well, it wasn't just Adam that lived so long. Everybody was living a very, very long time. And that all changed after the flood, that you read about with Noah and that. And I think that was largely because, in many ways, God sort of undid creation. Remember the first, he separates the seas and makes the land and all that, and there's this big expanse of water in the heavens. And that all seems to come crashing down. It wasn't just a rainstorm came through, and the waters from the deep are breaking up and flooding people. So the loss of that canopy seems to have changed the climate conditions, and that caused people's lifespans right after that to start dropping. Then also, you also have the factor of the continued corruption and how much it gets worse in the world because of mankind's sin, and I think that all factors together why they started living such shorter lives.
I think another important point that you can tie from the Adam living so long is a contrast that Dan brought up earlier in his message is, in our economy, someone does something mean to us, my reaction is I want to pay him back right away. You know, I want, if you mess up, you hurt me, I want you to know about it.
Kind of like Highway 50, you mean?
Something like that.
Yeah.
And I think that Dan brought up a great point about the contrast between the way God deals with people versus the way man does. And I think that one of the things you can see there is God is demonstrating his great mercy that he has for us, that in spite of Adam and Eve's corruption and the corruption that's clearly imputed into the following generations, that he's patient. And Dan brought up the verse 2 Peter 3:9 that just says, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. And that's That's a great thing for us to think about just this week, about the contrast between the way God treats us and the way we sometimes treat other people. So, Father, thanks for the opportunity to get together this morning and think about who you are and what you've done, and being able to walk back through Scripture and learn more about you. I love Dan's illustration that our desire is to know you the way we know our close, intimate friends, which means we know the details of their life, and we want to know the details of you and your story and what you're doing in history. So we ask, Father, that we'd be challenged this week to think through, continue to chew on some of these things that we've heard this week. Thanks for being a good God. Thank you for being so patient with us. Thanks for desiring that each of us would come into repentance, into our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're going to have the ushers come forward. Let the family give their offerings. I want to thank you guys that, you know, we've tough economic times. You know, we took a 7% pay cut in July, and we made it through last year, and we're making it through this year so far, so thank you. And there's some family news here, so I want to quickly share this again. The marriage seminar signups are in back. But also this week, we're kicking off, I believe, two new studies, the women and the men. The women start on Thursday night with Experiencing God. So if you want to get in on the ground floor, this is it. For those ladies that have already done that, they've asked me to tell you to read the first unit. Men on Wednesday night, and that information you can get in the back. Out here in the hallway, underneath the table is a little box. This is particularly for the gals here. They're looking, the mending ministry, the gals that get together and sew, are looking for old spools, zippers, buttons, snaps, material for making things for the folks down at the senior center at Barton Hospital and other places. So if you'd like to contribute, that box will be there in that lobby. And this is probably the most important thing I'm going to tell you, because, you know, I've given you the doctrine today of God, but let's look at the application of how then shall we live. In the back, three opportunities. We always have these opportunities. No one's going to twist your arms. If you want to go back and ask questions, feel free to. That's why they're back there. They would love to answer questions. We've got the Boys and Girls Club here in South Lake Tahoe, South Shore, and they allow a Bible club to be a part of that. And so we've got a group of people doing that for the kids. Also, Cindy Elias, one of the teachers, is doing a reading program for her students at Bijou, kids who just need to be read to and have an adult to read back to. She's in the back with information on that. If you'd like to help out in that area, why would you do that? Because Jesus came all the way from heaven to earth, that's why. And lastly, foster parenting is a huge problem in South Shore. We do not have enough foster parent families. We have a gal here who works with a foster parent agency, one of four. She can answer all your questions about it, but if you'd be interested in being a foster parent and really making a difference in a child's life, some of these children are taken out of, you know, homes with addicts and all kinds of problems, abuse, and they're shipped well off the hill, and it's, you know, they have to leave their school, and it's really tough on these little guys. So we're trying to meet some needs to love the least of these, and that's what's going on at that table. So if you have questions, head out there. I thoroughly enjoy and actually love, as I know that John and Noah do and Rex does as well, being your pastor and pastors. We really do. We hope you're taking this to heart. We're going to keep working hard for you. God bless.
Thank you, Dan. We're going to close with one song. So if you want to join us.